Well, my mum grew up in a small, sort of semi-rural suburb on the outskirts of Launceston in Tasmania. And sometimes she reminisces about those days growing up there with her brother and sister and her parents. And she was telling me one day about a trip that they'd had on a summer day. It was quite a hot day, and this is well before the time when cars had air conditioners. And so they were sweltering away in it. And as they were driving along, they knew that they were coming up to a nearby lake, which was a really popular spot for swimming. And my mum and her brother and sister wanted to stop and go for a swim, but her mum and dad weren't so sure, and they were kind of having this debate about whether or not they should stop. Why were her parents unsure whether this was a good idea or not? Was it because they needed to get somewhere in a hurry? No, they had plenty of time. Is it because they thought it wasn't a very nice spot to go swimming? No, it was lovely. Anyone got any ideas why they might have been unsure about whether to stop or not? It was a Sunday. Yeah, that's right. It was a Sunday. And they weren't sure whether it was an appropriate kind of thing to do, to be stopping and going for swims on Sunday. They'd just been to church and they were on their way home. And, you know, going for a swim, something that would have been totally fine on a Saturday, suddenly became a little bit suspect on a Sunday. Is that really the right kind of thing to do? And you've got to realise that my grandparents were not particularly legalistic. They were not particularly harsh or strict or anything like that. In fact, they were fairly laid back. They took their faith in Jesus seriously, but they weren't killjoys or miserable by any stretch of the imagination. It's just that 50 years ago in Australia, this was not a particularly unusual conversation for Christian families to be having. What was appropriate to do on a Sunday? Because keeping the Sabbath was widespread, not just amongst Christians even, but a bit more broadly than that because of the Christian impact on Australia. Today that sounds almost bizarre, like how could that even happen in our days of Sunday trading and things like that? It just feels radically out of step with our society. But it's helpful to realise that that's always been radically out of step with the Bible. Now, that might come as a surprise to some people, because I suspect if you walked around UWA and you asked people, what's Christianity about? Then you'd get some information back from them, like, well, you know, you've got to believe in God and it's sort of about Jesus and following what he does. But I suspect that sooner or later you're going to get down to the idea that Christianity is basically about keeping rules. God has lots of rules that you need to keep to be a Christian. Some people would say you've got to keep those rules in order to become a Christian in the first place. Others are probably a bit better informed and they know, no, that's not the case. You've just got to believe in Jesus to be saved. But then once you're in, you've kind of got all these rules that you've got to keep. Now, I'm not saying that as a way of bagging out non-Christians, because let's be honest, plenty of Christians think that way as well, like my grandparents 50 years ago. We know that we're saved purely by God's grace and not by works, but is that just how you get in? And once you're in, do you have all these rules that you need to keep? Well, let's have a look at what Paul has to say to the Colossians here in chapter 2. So come with me to chapter 2, verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Do you see what Paul is saying here? He's just spent the first half of Colossians talking about the gospel that saved the Colossians, that brought them into a relationship with God. He's been talking about Jesus, because the gospel is really that Jesus is Lord. And he's been saying how spectacular and how amazing Jesus is, how wonderful he is. He's been talking about how much effort he puts in to spreading this message. And he's saying that recognising and receiving Jesus as Lord is how you become a Christian. But now that you're a Christian, do you need to move on to something else? Do you need to move on to the rules? He says no. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. Notice the language that he uses. He says continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him. There is life, there is growth, there is development as a Christian. But it's not about moving on to something else. It's about staying where you started. A tree puts down its roots and it grows there. It doesn't sort of decide to hop up and move on to something else. When a building has its foundation laid, that's where the building is built up. It doesn't move somewhere else. To be a good building, you stay in the same spot and get built. A bad building is one that shifts somewhere else. He's saying that's what it's like to be a Christian. To be a Christian means believing the gospel that Jesus is Lord and then staying in that place, growing in it, developing in it, but not moving on from it, just overflowing with thankfulness. In verse 8 he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ." He's saying that anyone who is trying to sell you on something else, anyone who's trying to persuade you that now that you're a Christian you need to move on to something more, that there's a secret, that there's special knowledge that you need to know, well, they are not trying to help you. They are trying to enslave you. Now, you can see that fairly clearly in the cults, I think. If you look at the Amish or the Exclusive Brethren or something like that, they have all these rules that they make up. They say, you've become a Christian, fantastic, that's great, praise God. Now, to follow Jesus, you need to get rid of your TV set. If you're a woman, you need to wear a headscarf. You need to get rid of electricity if you're the Amish. And you need to stop associating with outsiders. They're bad news. But those things have got nothing to do with being Christian. They've got nothing to do with Christ. They're just human traditions. It's reasonably easy to spot in something as blatant as get rid of electricity and drive around in your horse and buggy. But I think normal mainstream Christians are susceptible to falling into the same trap. Now, praise God, you've put your faith in Jesus, that is wonderful. But are you really still going to the pub with your mates? Not sure you're really going to grow as a Christian if you do that. You've put your faith in Jesus, oh, that is wonderful. But I did notice you down at the supermarket on a Sunday. Are you really sure you want to support that? How wonderful, you've put your faith in Jesus. Now, when are you going to get rid of the dreadlocks? How wonderful. But do you think a Christian should really get a tattoo? How wonderful. But I noticed that you're still smoking. How wonderful. But are you voting for the Christian Democrats? How wonderful. But I noticed that you're not drinking fair trade coffee. How wonderful. But to grow, you really need to speak in tongues. How wonderful. But are you having your quiet time every morning? How wonderful. But I notice that you don't raise your hands when you sing. How wonderful. But I do notice that you raise your hands when you sing. How wonderful. You've put your faith in Jesus. Now you really need to go into full-time Christian ministry. And slowly, and sometimes not very slowly at all, your freedom starts to get whittled away. More and more rules get added. And they've got nothing to do with faith in Jesus. They're just traditions, just arbitrary rules that people have invented as a sort of proxy for who's in and who's out of the people of God. But being part of the people of God is not about keeping those rules. It's about faith in Jesus. It's about trusting him for your salvation, about submitting to him as Lord. Human traditions are not about how you become a mature Christian. They're exactly the opposite. They are a lie from the depth of hell. That's what Paul means by the basic principles of this world. He's talking about Satan and his minions. And Satan and his minions are always looking to increase rules, because they know that if they can convince people that being a Christian is about all these little arbitrary, bizarre rules, then Christianity will slowly become miserable. It'll become miserable to the people on the inside, and it'll look miserable to the people on the outside. And that's just a huge win for Satan. He can't think of anything better. You have a tattoo? You're not a very good Christian, are you? You don't speak in tongues? I guess you're going to struggle to fit into the people of God. But do those things really make you more or less Christian? Do they have anything to do with rejecting sin and growing in godliness? No, of course not. All those little rules do is make you feel inadequate and restrict the freedom that you have in Christ. And the freedom that we have in Christ really gets us to the heart of the matter. So have a look at verse 9. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. People might tell you that you need to have a better experience of God, that there's a secret to being closer to him, that you need to do this or that. But Paul says that is a lie. That is not true. There is no more of God to get than what you have in Christ. All the fullness of the deity lives in him. And you have been given fullness in him. Whatever other powers or authorities that there may be, whatever they might say to you, Jesus is head over them all. So put your trust in him, not in them. It says in verse 11, in him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. See, we have all our little rules that kind of accumulate and encrust onto faith in Jesus like barnacles on a ship. For the Jews, circumcision was the big thing. See, circumcision was the sign that they were God's people. And you can understand that, can't you? Because it's actually a command that God gave to Abraham. It was a sign of the promises that he made to him. But Paul says, that is all it was. It was a sign. It's not the real thing. It's just a sign of the promises. You became one of God's people not by being circumcised, but by believing God's promises. And his promises aren't fulfilled by some Jewish guy cutting off your foreskin. His promises are fulfilled in Christ, in him cutting off your sinful nature. By trusting Christ, we're united with him in his death and resurrection. And that's symbolised by baptism, he says. Symbolically, we die, we go under the water with him, and we're raised. Again, it's not the baptism that makes you Christian, it's the faith in Jesus. The baptism just symbolises it. But we're united with him. So have a look at verses 13 to 15. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. How did he do that? Well, by Christ in his death taking the penalty for our sin on himself. He paid the penalty for us for our rebellion against God. And because the penalty has been paid, we can be forgiven. It's like copping a fine. If someone pays it for you, you don't have to pay it again. It's done. And because we're forgiven, the written code, by which he means the prosecutor's charge sheet, the thing that the prosecuting attorney brings in and reads off the charges against you. It's been done away with. It's been cancelled. It's been nailed to the cross. Because, after all, what is there to charge us with if the penalty's already been paid? If we're already forgiven, there is nothing to accuse us of. And in doing that, in bringing us forgiveness, God has disarmed the powers and authorities, the satanic powers and authorities. Satan just means accuser. That's all it means. But what does he have to accuse us of if everything that we could be accused of has already been forgiven? There's nothing more left. I mean, imagine the picture. The heavenly courtroom is set up. There's God as the judge. There's Satan as the prosecuting attorney. Turns out Satan's a lawyer. Not a big surprise. There we are in the dock, accused by Satan of all these things. He says to God, "Look, God, it's an open and shut case, really. It's very clear. They've broken your law. They deserve to be cut off from you and punished for eternity." And God says, "Yep, I know they've broken my law, but Satan, you might have heard about this guy, my son, Jesus. He died for them. The penalty's been paid. There is no further charge against them. They're free to go. Case dismissed." The cross must have looked like a great victory for Satan. Finally, he's got his hands on the Son of God and he's managed to kill him. But it's a total disaster for him. It's a total triumph and victory for God as Satan is stripped of all his weapons and all he can do is stand there, impotent and humiliated. Just a public spectacle. An accuser with nothing to accuse people of. Utterly humiliated. And if all the fullness of the deity lives in Christ, if by his death he's brought us forgiveness and freedom from accusation, then no one has any right to judge us about anything. Have a look at verse 16. "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." The things that Paul lists off here, they're all things from the Old Testament law. They were commands that God gave to Israel, new moon festivals. I know it sounds pagan, but it's actually Jewish. All these religious celebrations, the kosher food rules about what's clean and what's unclean to eat. They're all commands that God gave to Israel. But Paul is saying they're not the real deal. They're just a shadow of the things that were to come. They were a training exercise. See, the rules about clean and unclean, they were just arbitrary. They were just a model to help you realise that there were such things as sort of good and bad. But the clean and unclean things are not good or bad in themselves. They're just a model of that. Eating pork doesn't make you a bad person. It's just a picture, a way of training you to make that sort of distinction. But Paul's saying now that Christ has come, the training has finished. It's match day. You don't need to run around the witch's hats anymore. You've done the training. We've learnt the skills of distinguishing one thing from another. And now we're putting them to use in the grand final. We're following our captain, Jesus, in rejecting sin and loving what's good and sort of jumping in on the middle of grand final day and saying to the players, no, stop playing the game. You need to go and run some more drills. That's bizarre. But that's what these little rules are. All these Sabbaths and new moon festivals and religious celebrations. They're just training exercises that teach us a little bit about Christ. They're a shadow, We see the outline of what he looks like in them. But the reality is here now. So why would you go back to the shadow? And the religious festivals, things like Passover and the Day of Atonement, they're just shadows of the redemption and atonement that we have in Jesus. The new moon celebrations and the Sabbath days, they were just pictures of the joy and the rest that we have in him. So now that we have that reality, why on earth would you go back to the shadow? It just makes no sense. Now, people who want to persuade you to keep the Jewish law, well, they are obvious legalists, aren't they? We're finely attuned to that because it fits so well with our culture. We really dislike people coming up with rules that we have to obey. But there's another type of legalist as well. And I think this person is perhaps a little more difficult to spot because they appear so super spiritual. Paul talks about it in verse 18. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He's talking about that kind of person who claims and maybe even does have spiritual experiences. The person who acts ever so humbly about them. I just don't know why God has blessed little old me with these amazing experiences. But there I was on my bed again last night, and an angel visited me again. It's the third time this week. How could this happen to me? And you think, yeah, it sounds really spiritual, but I think you're really up yourself. You've got tickets on yourself. You think that you had that experience because God thinks you are so wonderful. And Paul is absolutely ruthless. Verse 19, he has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows, as God causes it to grow. Now, these people might actually have these amazing spiritual experiences. Paul doesn't dispute that here. But what does it matter? Does it actually make you more godly? Does it actually make you less sinful? No. They've just lost connection with the head. They might actually have these experiences, but they don't understand the gospel. Because if they did, they really would be humble. Not false humility, but real humility. Because how can you be arrogant about yourself when you know that everything you've received from God is just a pure gift of his grace? It's not about how wonderful you are, as if God looked at you and said, oh my goodness, what an outstanding example of a person they are. I really must give them lots of spiritual gifts because they are so impressive. How could I not? No, of course not. God gives one person this gift, he gives another person that gift. But it's all gifts by God. It's not about what you've earned. It's not because you're better than anyone else. No, these new spiritual rules that get set up, that you must speak in tongues in order to be a Christian, or you must hear some kind of audible voice from God to be really on the right track with him. They're no better than the old rules. They don't make you any more godly at all. Paul sums it up in verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? He's saying, you do not start with the gospel of Jesus and then move on to something else, whether it be the old sort of rules of the Old Testament kind or onto these new sort of spiritual rules. Everything that we need is in Christ. There is no secret knowledge. There is no other thing that you need to have. If you've put your trust in Jesus, you are forgiven. Your sinful nature has been cut off. You've been raised with him to new life, and not even Satan can successfully accuse you before God. And if he can't do it, nor can anyone else. No one can look down on you or demand that you live up to some kind of rule that they've come up with. If we're not condemned by the law that God himself gave, if even visions of angels is no reason for people to look down on us, then who can possibly judge us? No one. We're completely free. All those rules, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, they're all destined to perish, says Paul. They've got no value. They look impressive at sometimes with their self-imposed worship, their false humility and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. I mean, you look at the Amish and you think, wow, that is impressive. You know, to live your whole life without electricity and just kind of driving around in a horse and buggy, that takes a certain level of personal discipline to be able to do that in our world. I'm not sure that I could do that. But does it make them any less prone to sin? No. Jews and Muslims don't eat pork. Now, at one level, I'm impressed by that. I find it very difficult to resist the temptation of bacon. But does it make them any more godly? Does it restrain sensual indulgence? Does rejecting pork make you a better person? No, of course not. All rules do is make you a slave. They entrap you and they drag you away from the freedom that Christ has won for you. And worse than that, they set themselves up as an alternative to him, so that you slowly end up putting your faith in your keeping of the rules rather than in Christ. Now, the gospel has done away with human traditions and rules. Don't get sucked back into keeping them. Whenever someone comes up with these sort of rules, with this kind of arbitrary standard that you're supposed to reach, remember what Jesus did on the cross. And that's what my grandparents did in that trip by the lake that Sunday afternoon. And they realised that actually it was okay if they stopped and the kids went for a swim. They could even have an ice cream. Because not going swimming or not eating ice creams on a Sunday has got nothing to do with Christ. It's just an arbitrary rule that people came up with. No, the gospel sets us free from rules. It sets us free to be free. Now, the obvious question then is, well, if rules no longer have any relevance for Christians, then what will restrain sensual indulgence? Is Paul just saying, go for it? No, grossest immorality you can think of. Just go for it and you're free. Well, that's a good question to ask. But you'll need to come back next week to find out the answer. But for this week, know that you are free. There are no other rules that you need to keep. All you need to do is trust in Jesus. But trusting in Jesus will transform you. And we'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for setting us free from rules and regulations and from the condemnation and judgment of others. Lord, please forgive us for the times when we've judged others and looked down on them. And please reassure us that when others do that to us, that we don't need to be afraid, we don't need to feel guilty or ashamed, because all our sin was dealt with in Christ on the cross, and that we are set free. And Father, help us to rejoice and delight in that freedom, and so bring honour and glory to Jesus. Amen.